Our Old Testament lesson comes from Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, hear now the word of our God. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many days are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with all his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of our God. You've heard me say many times that just saying I'm sorry is not really repentance. I'm sorry means that I have sorrow that this situation happened. An apology is really a defense, an excuse. I'm sorry I'm having a bad day. I'm sorry I didn't see you there. I'm sorry your face got in the way of my hand. If you hadn't provoked me, I wouldn't have done this. Or going back to the first one, the woman you gave me. It's far better to say, what I did was wrong. Please forgive me. But even please forgive me can be misused. In Genesis 50, Joseph's brothers send a message to Joseph telling him that their father Jacob had told them to say, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Now, Joseph had already forgiven his brothers. But they are afraid that Joseph was just biding his time, waiting for their father to die, and then he would get his revenge. They've misunderstood their brother and what he meant when he did forgive them. Now, there are several places in Scripture where please forgive me is misused. In Exodus 10, Pharaoh asks Moses to forgive his sin and plead with God for him. He says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. It sounds good, but he's just using it to try to get rid of the situation, and then he'll go back to not letting Israel go as he had promised. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul asks Samuel to pardon his sin and return with him so that he won't lose face before the elders. He's basically using his repentance in order to try to manipulate Samuel into making him look good. Later in 1 Samuel 24 and 26, Saul will ask David's pardon. And he may have meant it in some sense, but he then goes on to do the same thing over again and try to kill David. I've seen people talk openly about their repentance, how they've asked for forgiveness, but the other person would not forgive. How deceitful is the human heart? We see the failings of others, but we fail to see our own. Really, that's at the very heart of what it means to be a hypocrite. The one who criticizes others, but does not apply the same standard to himself. As we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, we're hearing Jesus describe the character and qualities of a disciple. But do you notice who exemplifies the characters and qualities of the Sermon on the Mount better than anybody else? It's Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount describes the life of the disciple because it first and foremost describes the life of the one who showed us how to live like this. Our New Testament lesson comes from Matthew chapter 6. We'll start at the end of chapter 5, starting in verse 43. Matthew 5, 43. Hear now the word of our God. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of our God. Last time we heard Jesus call to us, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Often we hear this and say, well, no one is perfect in this life, so therefore we need to rely on the perfect righteousness of Christ. And it's true. No one is perfect in this life, and so we must rely on the perfect righteousness of Christ. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is not talking about how to be justified before God. Jesus is talking about how to live as his disciple. Jesus is talking to his disciples, those who are already justified, and he's saying, here's how the justified people of God live. Here's how the disciple of God lives before me. The disciple is a learner, one who has put himself under the authority of a master. The disciple is an apprentice, a learner who does what he or she is taught. Indeed, Jesus will say at the end of Matthew's Gospel, "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." I once was writing out sort of, here's what Jesus says we should do. And I left out two words from that. I just wrote out, "Teaching them all that I have commanded." And quite frankly, that's often the way we approach it. We teach all that Jesus commanded. But we're missing something when that's what we do. Teaching them to observe. How do you teach someone how to observe? You don't just stand up in front and tell people to go do stuff. You have to do it with them. You have to live life together. It's the way of the disciple. Is the disciple not only learning information from the master, but also walking together and seeing the life of the master. And indeed, that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus says to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that starts with Jesus himself. The Sermon on the Mount describes Jesus. He perfectly exemplifies the whole sermon. And so therefore, it follows that those who are Jesus' disciples will look more and more like him. And that's what the pattern in the Sermon on the Mount is showing us. Now here in the first half of chapter 6, Jesus provides us with a warning, a caution about how to and how not to practice your righteousness. The first point is to see that he's telling us to practice our righteousness. There's three things that Jesus highlights here at the beginning of chapter 6. Giving to the needy, praying, and fasting. Now, the second half of chapter 6, we'll go on to talk about the rest of life. But Jesus starts with what we might call sort of religious practices, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And Jesus particularly emphasizes the motive in doing righteousness. Jesus has already said, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." That's what he said in chapter 5, verse 16. So he's already said, you're supposed to do stuff openly. Now, though, he says, beware of doing it openly so that people will see you. It's the purpose clause is essential here. If you just said, beware of doing practicing righteousness openly, well, then okay, then you shouldn't do it openly. But that's not what Jesus is not saying. Don't do this openly. He's saying, do it openly, but not so that you are seeking the praise of men. If you do good things in order to obtain the praise of men, then you already have your reward. Really, it comes down to whose eyes matter to you when you are living life before God. When you were a child, your parents were everything to you. What they thought of you was your whole world. When your father praises you, your heart sings. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason why every child starts life with this desire to please their father and their mother. There's a reason for that. It's because God is teaching us about himself. He is our Heavenly Father, and he wants us to look to him for our praise and reward. When your Heavenly Father praises you, your heart should sing. Our problem is that we don't learn the lesson properly. When we grow up, we do not transfer our desire for praise to our Heavenly Father, but to others. And so we look for applause from men. When Jesus says, give to the needy in secret, pray in secret, fast in secret, the point is not that no one knows what you're doing. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Now, I should also comment on this refrain of the reward. In all three cases, you may have heard that refrain, let your giving be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let your fasting be seen by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What does Jesus mean by reward? I should note that the ESV is not all that helpful here. In English, the word reward can either be a noun or a verb. There are actually two different Greek words being used here. One when the English word reward is used as a noun, and one where a different one where the English word reward is used as a verb. So when it says that the one who will receive a reward from men, that's actually a different word than when your heavenly Father will reward you. I would prefer to say, even though the words are very, they're synonyms. They really do mean the same thing, but Jesus is actually putting something of a contrast here. And so it might be best to say, the one who does this to be seen by others has received full payment. And the one who does this to be seen by your heavenly Father will be rewarded. So why do you do what is right and good? If you do it in order to be seen by men, then when men praise you, you have been fully paid. But if you do it because you are a child of your heavenly Father and you desire His praise, then your Father who is in secret will see in secret and reward you. Now, reward, should we really be doing things for a reward? Well, let's say this very simply. God is pleased to reward that which is sincere. That's actually a direct quote out of the Westminster Confession. As we saw last time, Jesus is talking to His disciples. He's talking to those who are already His people. The Sermon on the Mount is not how to win favor with God. It's rather how the Father relates to His children. And ultimately, first and foremost, to Jesus, His beloved Son. The beloved Son with whom He is well pleased. And therefore, those who are in Christ are also pleasing to the Father. Jesus certainly lived openly and did His righteous deeds before men. He also did His righteous deeds in secret. It didn't matter who was watching. It didn't matter what was going on. Jesus lived before His heavenly Father, and therefore He was the same, whether He was in public or whether He was in private. And so His Father, who sees in secret, rewarded Jesus. So what does it mean that God rewards us? Well, think of it this way. When your child does something good, when your child does something you like, what do? You smile. You give them a hug. You say, "Good job, well done." Maybe you give them a candy bar. Well, that's what God does when you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. He smiles. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He gives you a hug. And maybe He gives you a candy bar. When your heavenly Father sees you looking like Jesus, He is pleased. And He will reward you. Now, as soon as you start thinking, "Ooh, I hope the reward is a nice flashy car," well, then you're already not thinking about your heavenly Father. You're thinking about yourself and what you get out of it. One of the hardest things that I face as my father's dementia gets worse is that he's not able to notice the things that used to make him smile. I can't tell him the stories that I used to tell him because he just doesn't get it anymore. And that's hard when your earthly father starts to slip like that. In fact, it's made me appreciate all the more the fact that my heavenly Father still smiles. In fact, what reward could possibly matter more to us than the smile of our heavenly Father? So Jesus' point is not that you need to be secretive when doing your righteous deeds, but rather the point is you shouldn't care who is watching on earth. What matters is that your heavenly Father is watching. There's a couple diagnostic questions you can ask yourself. Do you act differently when you're in public or when you're in private? Do you give to the needy when others are watching, but you're stingy when they're not? Do you pray well in public, but ignore God in private? Do you participate openly in corporate fasts, but never fast in secret? as we look at what Jesus, how Jesus handles this, we see first with the needy, we should understand that the Jews organized a fair amount of their poor relief through the synagogue. The prophets had condemned Israel for their failure to provide for the poor. So the Jews decided that they would never again be guilty of this. And so throughout the ancient world, the Jews were famous for taking care of their own. Indeed, the word righteousness, by the time of Jesus, was already becoming a synonym for giving to the needy. In future years, it would become almost entirely synonymous, so that later Jewish thought, doing righteousness means giving to the poor. And so when Jesus says, do your righteousness before others, not to gain their approval, it's natural that he would move first to talking about giving to those in need. But Jesus has harsh words for this fantastic Jewish system. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. We don't have evidence of actual trumpets being blown, but certainly it was well publicized who was giving what for how much. Names of donors are still found on enshrined throughout the Middle East and the Roman world in Jewish synagogues as to who gave what for what. And Jesus says, if you give to the poor in order to be praised by others, then when you have received praise from others, you have been fully paid. You have your reward. But when you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What Jesus means by this is, don't calculate your personal benefit from your charity. For instance, if you only give to 501c3 organizations and make sure everything is tax deductible, then your left hand knows exactly what your right hand is doing. You're calculating everything for your personal benefit. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, the disciples took Jesus seriously. They even sold property so that they could give to the needy among them. The assets of this age are to be used in such a way as to provide for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And Jesus' point is, whose eyes matter to you? If you are concerned with making other people happy, then your reward will be their praise. But that also means that when other people are not happy with you, then your life will fall apart. When you care first and foremost of what God thinks of you, then your reward is His praise. And one of the neat things about that, God is always happy with His children. We may have had earthly fathers who may have missed it when we did something great, and we were like, didn't anybody notice? But God always sees. God always loves His children. And even when we receive discipline from the Lord, as Hebrews tells us, the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. In the same way that our earthly fathers disciplined us. And no, it doesn't feel good at the time, but the point was training us in righteousness and holiness. So also our Heavenly Father disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. Now, in our society, much of our poor relief happens through taxes. So one way to obey Jesus is by paying your taxes cheerfully. I realize that may not be a very, we're coming up on tax season, but no, seriously. Since our society does a fair amount of poor relief through taxation, therefore, paying your taxes is one way to obey Jesus. Now, we also care for those in need through the deacons, and we'll be taking up a diaconal offering later in the service. But as we heard last time in chapter 5, Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. It's also supposed to be personal. It's not just, hey, I wrote my check, I'm good. It's how do we go about giving to those in need? If our default mode is not to give, then we're not thinking about the needy the way that Jesus told us to. Well, Jesus also talks about prayer in the same way. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Now, when Jesus talks about prayer in the synagogue, he's not talking about corporate prayer. As far as we know, there was no corporate prayer in the synagogue at this time. The synagogue was not a place for worship. The temple was the place for worship. The synagogue was a place for studying the scriptures and coordinating the care of the needy. So in that sense, the synagogue is not really like a worship center. The synagogue was more of a school or a community center. But the scribes and Pharisees would do their private devotions publicly in the synagogue. In other words, the hypocrites want to be seen by others, so they would go and in the synagogue or on the street corner, they would pray out loud so everybody could see and hear them pray. For them, people are big and God is small. But Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's not that you should never pray in public. Rather, it's that you shouldn't care what other people think. You should pray the same way when you're in public as when you're in private. You should be characterized by a life of prayer. That's just who you are. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Lengthy prayers, flowery prayers, detailed prayers are all about being heard by men. If you are praying to the God who knows what you need before you ask, then your prayers should be characterized by simplicity, directness, honesty. You are talking to your Heavenly Father. You are talking to Almighty God. You will not convince Him to do what you want by getting more flowery. If you add lots of extraneous details, you will not impress the one who knows everything. Pray then like this. The Lord's Prayer is a model of simplicity and yet also a model of completeness. It really covers all the bases, but very succinctly. Our Father in heaven. Now, this has been a stumbling block for some because you may have had a bad experience with your father. You may even have reason to hate your father. But the reason why you hate your father is because he failed to be what you know a true father should be. If you want to see what a true father looks like, look at how the Father loves the Son. But also notice that we pray our Father. Jesus assumes that we will be praying with and for one another. As Stanley Hauerwas puts it, though we may pray in secret, we always pray with others. We begin to learn to pray by praying to our Father. And through the Spirit, our prayer is joined to Jesus' prayer, so that when we pray with the whole communion of saints who surround the Father in heaven. So that's where even when you're praying in secret in your closet, you are still praying with others. And our prayer begins by asking that God's name would be hallowed, sanctified, consecrated. Our first thought in prayer is not for ourselves, but for the holy name of God. After all, if His eyes are the one that matter to us, if what He thinks is what matters to us, then His name is also what matters to us as well. And so we pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. The prayer starts with a focus on the holiness of God and the kingdom of God. If you start with your own desires, with your own concerns, then you are putting yourself at the center of the universe. When in fact, Jesus is the one who is at the center of the universe. And because Jesus is at the center of the universe, those who belong to Jesus have been united to Him. And so therefore, you are united to the center of the universe. So you're not the center of the universe, but you are united to the one who is, and therefore it is good and proper to pray to your Heavenly Father about your daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. It's not that our goal is to get rich. Our goal is to have sufficient bread for today. And notice, not just for me, but for us. Give us this day our daily bread. Sometimes God gives you a surplus of daily bread so that you can provide for others. Sometimes the way that God gives you your daily bread is by someone else giving you a handout. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're praying that God would provide for His community and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Jesus teaches us to ask God for the same sort of forgiveness that we give to others. Now, the language of debt is important, because if Jesus had just said, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us, then that would be a very narrow focus on moral failings. But debt kind of covers everything. We don't like to be indebted to others. We spend our lives trying to avoid acknowledging that we owe anyone anything. Have you ever said, he owes me? Have you ever thought, yeah, she owes me? Jesus says, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. When someone owes you, do you insist on repayment? Forgiveness is more than just forgiving sin. We are to have a disposition of forgiveness that does not press my claims against others. Now, notice that Jesus does not say, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who ask us to forgive them their debts. Jesus is not even talking about only, Jesus is talking about the disposition of forgiveness. Your debtor may not admit that he owes you. Are you still willing to forgive him? There are two parts to forgiveness. There's the disposition that Jesus is talking about here. Then there's the transaction. The transaction is when the person actually shows up and says, please forgive me, how do you respond? The disposition, though, is what Jesus focuses on here. Not surprisingly, the whole Sermon on the Mount is about our disposition. Here in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus insists that the disposition to forgive must always be present. You must always be eager, willing, and ready to forgive. The transaction may or may not ever happen. That person may never confess. That person may never admit they're wrong. But you still have to be ready and eager with that spirit of forgiveness. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We ask that God would preserve us from trials and temptations. Jesus illustrates this perfectly. Father, let this cup pass from me. Jesus does not desire to be tempted and tried by the cross. But sometimes it is the will of God that we endure temptation and trial. After all, earlier in Matthew's Gospel, the Spirit of God led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted. Sometimes God does lead you into temptation. But when he does, there's still the second half of this petition, but deliver us from evil. God promises that he will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. But notice that then Jesus adds a sort of a footnote on forgiveness. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He switches over from the language of debt to the language of trespass, but the basic idea is plainly the same. In the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to treat us the same way we treat others. Indeed, Jesus goes so far as to say, if you do not forgive, then neither will God forgive you. Remember, Jesus is first and foremost describing himself. On the cross, Jesus will say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is the one who forgives others. And so when he who knew no sin became sin for us, the Father heard his cry and raised him from the dead. And so therefore Jesus says that his community, those who are united to him, will share in this disposition, this attitude of forgiveness. Since we have been forgiven much, we should love much. And if we do not forgive others, really what you're saying is you don't believe in Jesus. Because if you believe in Jesus, then you will forgive the way that he forgave. Last year, we hosted a group of Rwandans who were preparing for the 20th anniversary of the Rwandan genocide in April of 1994. Many of those who had participated in the killings have since then, over the last 20 years, repented and asked for forgiveness. If you've never done any study on the Rwandan genocide and the aftermath and the reconciliation process in Rwanda, I highly recommend you look around a bit. There's some really good articles that have been done on this. But how would you respond if someone who had participated in killing your family came to you and said, "I was wrong. I destroyed your life because of what I did. Would you please forgive me?" How would you respond? One of the speakers last year at the Rwandan conference, who had lost his whole family, said it rather boldly and clearly. You have two options. You can either forgive and go to heaven with the penitent killers, or you can refuse to forgive and go to hell with the impenitent killers. Such is Jesus' command to forgive. If you will not forgive others, then God will not forgive you. Now, a word to the wise. If you're the one asking for forgiveness, don't bring that up. Don't say to them, "You have to forgive me. God says you have to." That's not the way to do it. What's the right language of repentance? Israel says to Moses, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." Achan said to Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did." And he lays out the details. The prodigal son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Notice that genuine repentance names the sin. It demonstrates that you understand how you have wronged the other person and how you intend to make it right. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Let me be as one of your slaves." This is when asking forgiveness, it's the focus is not that now this person has to forgive me, but rather the focus is, "I get what I've done wrong, and I want to make it right." And if somebody, I've seen so many situations where somebody is using their repentance in order to manipulate the situation to make it so that they're now the good guy. That's not what repentance is for. In repentance, you're acknowledging that you're the bad guy, and this needs to stop, and I get it. In verses 16 to 18, Jesus returns to his discussion of practicing righteousness, but I'd like you to think about how this connects to all that's gone before. When you fast, notice it's not if you fast, maybe once or twice in your life you might do that. No, when you fast, fasting, as Howard Wass puts it, involves the discovery of what we serve. What is it that you can't do without? The reason why fasting has always sort of primarily involved food is because throughout most of history, food is the really obvious thing. When you say, "What can't you do without?" Well, food, obviously. Okay, so start there. But in the modern world, there are a few other fasts that might be more challenging. Could you go for a week without using any technological, any electronic device? That would be a fast. Nothing enslaves us more than that which we think we cannot live without. The discipline of fasting is given to us by God to remind us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The point of fasting is to remind you that you are a beggar. You are the one who is poor. You are the one who is helpless. You are the one who is hungry. when you go for a day or a week without food, you begin to see more clearly what really matters to you. I realize there are some people who have genuine medical reasons why a total fast would be dangerous. But even those people can genuinely fast by eating only the minimum that is required for their medical condition. Jesus doesn't say if you fast, but when you fast. Just like he says when you pray, when you give to the needy. I'll put it this simply. A Christian who never fasts is like a Christian who never prays. In the modern world, we've sort of forgotten that. But in Scripture, that's very clear. And I should point out that Jesus uses both the plural and the singular here. In verse 16, he says, when you plural fast, which suggests there should be times when the church is fasting corporately. And in verse 17, he says, when you singular fast, which either points to individual fasting or at least to how the individual participates in a corporate fast. But Jesus' point is that in your giving, in your praying, in your fasting, don't worry about what people think. Don't look for their opinion. But do these things to be seen by God. Because after all, when you are fasting and praying and giving to those in need, when you are doing these things, you are humbling yourself before God and saying, I need you. I need your love, your grace, your wisdom. I'm helpless. For truly we are. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. Because we have forgotten that we are poor and needy, and we think we're doing okay. Have mercy on us, O Lord, and grant that we might see ourselves truly in the light of your grace and your glory, that you would draw us more and more to your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him we might find hope and peace. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.